page, because that's your action plan. And hopefully by the end of Thursday's session, you'll be able to jot down two or three things and saying, you know what, the road ahead for me, this is some of the things that we want to talk about. Let me just pray as we just invite God to be our teacher this morning. God, we just thank you so much for the opportunity that we have for fellowshipping with one another, for being able to chat about ministry, to reflect on just the friendships that we have, above all in Christ, but also with one another as Christians. Thank you, Lord, for the teaching that we had this morning of our security in Christ, and just to know that wonderful news that we are justified because of what Christ accomplished for us on the cross, how he took the wrath of God for us. And Father, we just pray that we may walk in that newness of life and in that grace, even as we think about change, as we think about how we bring about that in our churches and through our churches into our world, a world that you died for, a world that we know you love in Christ. We pray. Amen. Today's this morning's session's on change. We're not going to get together in groups at the end of this, but there will be opportunities just to reflect a bit throughout the morning as we look at the various things about change. Barack Obama, we had a bit of reflection on Nixon this morning, but Barack Obama, when he started his campaign, he started his entire campaign on the message of the need for change in America. A change that he says is the change that we need to believe in. After the first Super Tuesday results on February the 5th, 2008, Obama said this. He said, "Change will not come if we wait for some other person or some other time. We are the ones we've been waiting for. We are the change that we seek." Now, however you want to think about his theology and about everything else, okay, this is what he said. If we're going to bring change, we got to bring about it in the world. This is one of his campaign ads.
"In the past few weeks, Wall Street's been rocked as banks closed and markets tumbled. But for many of you, the people I've met in town halls, backyards, and diners across America, our troubled economy isn't news. 600,000 Americans have lost their jobs since January. Paychecks are flat, and home values are falling. It's hard to pay for gas and groceries, and if you put it on a credit card, they've probably raised your rates. You're paying more than ever for health insurance that covers less and less. This isn't just a string of bad luck. The truth is that while you've been living up to your responsibilities, Washington has not. That's why we need change. Real change. This is no ordinary talk."
So he called for change. The change that he said is a change that, you know, we need to believe in. Not long after that, in Columbia, South Carolina, this is just after he won the presidential primary, he said this. He says, "The change we seek has always required great struggle and great sacrifice. And so this is not a battle in our own hearts. So this is a battle in our own hearts and minds. Change will not be easy. Change will take time. There'll be setbacks and false starts. And sometimes," he said, "we're going to make mistakes." You know, he campaigned on the whole idea that, you know, there has to be a change in America. There has to be a change in the world, a change that we can believe in. And so he called for a number of changes. He called, for example, that within America there needed to be health care reform. Maybe he thinks he's achieved that. But they just realized the way that health care is just existing in America, it's not going to work. We need to change. Enough people cannot access Medicare. He talked about change in education. He said, you know, our kids are not smarter once they finish primary schools. They're not learning the stuff that they need to learn, so we got to change stuff there. There has to be reform. He talked about job security, the fact that in America there is so much outsourcing of jobs. Some, you know, American companies, they have manufactured their goods in factories all overseas, sneakers in Vietnam, textiles in China, even cookies in Mexico. And all places where workers can come cheaper and do the stuff that they need to do cheaper than they can do in America. And more of these white-collar jobs are being performed thousands of miles away from the consumers. And so it's a call for job security and change for outsourcing of jobs. And then he talked about the end of the Iraq war. A war, he says, that never should have been authorized, that should never have been waged. He said, we need change. And then he won. And this is what he had to say.
It's the answer to the led those who've been told for so long by so many to be cynical and fearful and doubtful about what we can achieve, to put their hands on the arc of history and bend it once more toward the hope of a better day. It's been a long time coming, but tonight, because of what we did on this day, in this election, at this defining moment, change has come to America.
That's America. But here we are in Australia. And you know, here in Australia, we've been talking about change as well. And I'm thinking very specifically about the changes that we've been talking about within our own churches. You know, a number of years ago, we adopted this whole idea that we are to be a church that is changing, that is reforming, so that we would be more effective in reaching people for Christ. Made the gospel impact that we have in our world much, much bigger. Where does our church stand today? How are things going? If you looked at change in terms of this meter, you know, where on the meter would your church be? What's the thermometer of change in your church? What impact is your church having, for example, on reaching people with the gospel, with Christ? And when was the last time that you changed something in your church so that somehow maybe you could increase the impact of the gospel that you are having in your local church and through your local church into the rest of the community? Church has changed, hasn't it? I mean, there's a number of churches today that simply market the whole idea of change as their slogan. One of the fellows that I mentored when I was in my second congregation. He eventually went to plant a church in a large metropolitan area not too far from us. And when he started that church, his whole slogan for his church was simply this: church has changed since you were a kid. And, you know, they've planted a church and it's growing by hundreds of people that have come into that church. Because, you know, just this whole idea of change, realizing that, you know, churches have changed. And whether we like change or not, I mean, the fact of the matter is, churches have changed. In fact, we can't get away from change. All churches either change to continue to be more and more churches that are prevailing and growing and impacting the gospel, or they will change by becoming irrelevant to people, and eventually they will disappear. And that's a fact of the matter. Change is inevitable. Either we will change for the better, or we might change for the worse and just basically disappear. Change is not an option. Now, when we think about change, I want just us to consider for a moment just the life cycle. Life consists of many different cycles. Just think of conception and birth and childhood and adolescence and adulthood and old age and eventually death. Or think of spring and summer and autumn and then winter. Well, organizations, they go through cycles as well, and the fact is that churches do too. And the most common cycle of an organization is what, you know, people talk about the S-curve, and perhaps you've seen this. At one point, the organization begins. It begins with a vision. It might be even a crisis or a new discovery or an innovation, but there's initial excitement. There's bursts of energy that is spent as this new venture has begun. I remember when Jeannie and I, we moved into Pickering, Ontario, and in Canada, and we were going to start this new church, and we're just thinking of that one day in October when we were going to kick start this new church and all the excitement and all the energy that was pumped into that initial start to welcome those first, you know, couple hundred people that we were expected to come to that church. And I mean, it was just craziness. I mean, just the kind of energy that was spent when that we started that new church. I mean, we had, you know, over 100 volunteers that came and helped us, you know, make 20,000 phone calls, you know, into the community, just trying to get that first couple hundred people at our opening service. All kinds of energy. But as we soon found out that when we planted that church, then there came the reality. It hits the dream. I mean, it's scary doing new things. You know, when a venture is understaffed and there's not enough resources, when it's weakly led, and we experienced that when we planted this new church. You know, we had, you know, over 160 people that came to that church the first Sunday when we opened up. And we didn't have the people that was ready to receive those people and to disciple these people and to be small group leaders and Sunday school teachers and whatever. And if something at the very beginning is weakly led, it quickly dies. But if the dream survives, the church all of a sudden starts to take off. You have that early growth that replaces with tough, frightening initial phases. At that time, the team strives to encourage growth and organize the chaos if they can. And those are exciting days, you know, even though the organization is young and it's vulnerable. And once you've gone through that stage, then you start working to a point of stability. Structure begins to catch up with the growth. Then you start thinking about things like policies and procedures, and they're implemented to help try to bring stability. And if the leaders of the church are able to maintain a balance between, you know, stability and growth, then the organization will continue to be healthy for some time. But then we get to this point. We get to the maintenance stage. Overmanagement becomes a danger. There's an emphasis on budgets and buildings and maintenance. We just got to keep this big church ship going. Then we start to overcompensate for the growth. The focus is on self-maintenance. And as the levels and the majority of energy and resources go toward perpetuating stability in the status quo, the conditions are becoming established for eventual plateauing and a decline. And here the churches start to be overmanaged and underled. And that's the dangerous point when we start getting to a point of decline. Declining attendance, declining newcomers coming to the church. We have very few visitors anymore. Our offerings just sort of stabilize or go down. And by the time most organizations recognize their failing health, a lot of damage has already occurred. And making the turnaround is very, very difficult. And that goes to the final stage. And that's death. Here, death is unavoidable and imminent outside of a miracle. And that's where you find a lot of churches, they're simply on life support systems. Now, that's not only true for local churches and classes, that's also true for a denomination. If you looked at the Christian Reformed churches in Australia, we saw this initial enthusiasm at the beginning. A lot of migrants come, a lot of enthusiasm. Let's start schools and let's start churches. And money was not an object, and there's a lot of energy poured into it. And then reality hit the dream. And then there's that initial growth. And then we get to a point of stability. And then we get to about 1991, where we get kind of the apex. And we come to a point where, yeah, we reached a crossroads. We hit the reality, we hit the peaks. And since then, we simply plateaued or slightly started to begin that decline. And that's the typical thing that happens with organizations. You have that happening, for example, you know, so you have this S curve. And if we have our denomination here, 1991, where we reached our apex, what needs to happen for a church at that time is they need to start another S-curve, where they begin something new, reality hits the dream, and you start working on that. What is that new S-curve? Well, the new S-curve was the fourfold task. You know, we as a denomination said, you know, we needed something else to try to put new energy into this and try to get some more excitement going and starting to, and that's basically where we're at right now as a denomination. Realizing that, you know, we've been plateauing and we're just going to stay there. Eventually what's going to happen is we're going to decline and we're going to fall off the radar screen. Or we can bring in a new initiative and try to move things in a different direction. It happens with organizations, it happens with churches, and it happens with denominations. And you know, change is not easy. It's difficult. You know, Obama reminded the United States it's going to take time, we're going to make a whole lot of mistakes. And that's not just true in politics and with governments, but it's also true in faith communities. And also in the life of our denomination, with our church leaders. It's true with the CRCA and our churches. Now think about it for a moment. Think about change. Why is change so difficult? Why do we make mistakes? Why does it have to take time? Why do we resist change? How do you react to change? When new things happen in your life, how do you react? What about changes in the church? What is the major reason why change causes angst? I love the word angst. It's a Dutch word that the English people adopted. Right? By angst, we mean anxiety. We mean uneasiness. Why does change cause angst? Why do you think? Just turn to the person beside you and just ask that person, what do they think? Why is change so difficult? Okay, share with me some of your answers. What did someone just put up your hand? Tell me why is there angst? Uncertainty? Move out of comfort zone? Uncomfortable? Lose control? Don't see the need for it? Okay, you lose your peace and security? And all kinds of uncertainty. All right. It's going to go to a passage in Scripture and talk about the angst of change and the fear. With Jesus coming into the world, Jesus addressed that whole issue. Jesus is questioned by John's disciples, why was it that his disciples did not have to fast? I mean, that just seemed ridiculous. John taught that his disciples had to go through times of prayer and fasting, and Jesus' disciples never do it. They seem to always be, you know, party animals. They always seem to be eating and drinking, having lots of good times. Why? And Jesus talks to them about that, about the problem of wineskins. This is what Jesus says. He says, no one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old one. If he does, he will have a torn new garment. He will have torn the new garment. And the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No. New wine must be poured into new wineskins. What is Jesus saying? Well, Jesus simply said that we have a new season here now. With Jesus coming, Jesus just points out the fact that there's going to be some changes, there's going to be some new things. You need to have some new wineskins in order to do this new reality for what Jesus coming, a new way of doing things. New wine, new wineskins. You know, early on in my seminary training, I came across this book by Howard Snyder, and I've come back to that book many, many times. And he talks about the problem of wineskins. And back in, you know, the mid-70s, you know, Howard Snyder, he wrote about the acceleration of change that you and I are going to see in our churches. And you know, when I first picked up that book, I thought, you know, is he really going to be on target? Because, I mean, this was long before the days of personal computers, long before, you know, mobile phones and internet. This is what he says. And I'm just going to give you a larger quote. He says, the key facts are the cumulative impact of technology and the resulting acceleration of change. What has happened within the lifetime of every person who will read this book is that the rate of change has so rocketed upward that more change and more significant change takes place within 1 year than occurred in literally hundreds of previous years, and the rates continues to rise. This means unless there is a major catastrophe to stop this spiral, the next few years between now and the year 2000 will see more change than has occurred since Abraham left the Ur of the Chaldees. It'll be as though all political, scientific, industrial, social, and religious revolutions of the past 4,000 years were crowded into one short lifetime. And we're living those days. You know, it's hard to imagine sometimes, even as I think about it. You know, when I moved to my last congregation in 1995, I had to leave my mobile phone, you know, in Toronto because in the area where we moved to, there was no mobile connections. There was no internet connections. 1995, and here we are, what, just, you know, 15 years later. And as, you know, Snyder thought about that, this is his conclusion. He says, these are not days for the church to turn inward, to curl up in the corner and passively await the end. The world has yet to see what the Spirit can do through the church to establish God's kingdom on earth. God's new thing may have a greater beginning in human history than we ever thought possible. And I think he's spot on. But then we have the problem of wineskins. Jesus goes on, and you find that only in Luke's gospel. And Jesus goes on in Luke's gospel to point out that for many people, the old wine is often more desirable than the new. This is what Jesus adds. He says, and no one after drinking old wine wants the new, for he says the old is better. And that's the reality, isn't it? Even when we see changes in the churches and we see changes in denomination, we see changes in the world, there's a lot of people saying, you know, old is better. Some people don't even want the new wine. But the reality is that God has chosen to pour out new wine then and now. And you trace the history of the church and you will see that God has created new wineskin after new wineskin for his church. There are radical changes then, but also today. And yet there are so many, you know, and I'm one of them that sometimes want to resist those changes because we prefer the old wine. You know, the old is better. For a lot of people, to move from an old wineskin to a new wineskin just seems too much of a risk. And we see that particularly in the church. A lot of people resist change in the church, and for some of the reasons why you mentioned it. For example, a lot of people resist change because of stability. And they look at their life and they realize that every facet of their life is just in an upheaval. You know, their marriage has busted apart, their kids are not getting along with them, you know, they're disappointed, you know, when they see their children become adults and they wonder, you know, where their life is going. You know, they've lost the job and all of life is changing at a whole rapid pace. And they said, you know, we just want to be a place where nothing changed, where we can just have stability. And the most promising place where they look for that is within the church. They want stability. The church becomes then an island in the midst of all the hectic change in their life. Another reason is continuity. Some of you talked about that, this whole idea of comfort. There's much continuity in familiar faces and traditions and customs and denominational events in a church that just stays the same size or is even declining slightly in membership. But if you have a church that is rapidly growing, you got lots of new people coming in, and you know, all of a sudden people start feeling uneasy because, you know, the seat that I always sat in, all of a sudden we got these strange people sitting in my seat, in my pew. And we don't like the remodeling or the expansion of familiar spaces or the erosion of those denominational standards or things that we've had, those things that sort of tied us together, or the new things that happen within worship services and practices. Another reason why people don't like change within churches is the whole idea of giving. You know, contributions, they better match attendance, but what so often happens is that when you have growing churches, all of a sudden you find that, you know, our giving doesn't increase as rapidly as we would like. But you know, if we are a church that is sort of just stable, or even if we are a church in decline, you know, a church that's in decline, it takes about 2 or 3 years, you know, for you really to notice that in the numbers, you know, in terms of the finances, because they, you know, people, they might not be coming to church anymore, but they're still giving, maybe because of guilt or loyalty or habit or stewardship, and they just keep still giving, and so the money doesn't really affect you, but yet your church is in decline. Another reason is complexity. You know, almost invariably, growth is accompanied with an increase in the level of complexity in a congregation. And the vast majority of people, they just want things to keep it simple. You know, nothing different. You know, life in a church that is numerically shrinking is usually less complex than a rapidly growing congregation. It's just, things are much more simple. We go to church and we know what to expect. Neglect. People say, you know, we don't want to change. We don't want to grow as a church. We don't want that because, you know, right now we're having a tough time, you know, seeing enough visits from our pastor. And if we're a growing church, that means, you know, we're not going to have, you know, him visiting us as often as possible. Or, you know, we're not going to have the elders give us as much attention because their attention is always elsewhere. And that often happens because we usually don't increase staff, you know, quick enough, you know, in churches. So people just say, hey, you know what, we're going to be neglected. We're not going to be cared for as much. And the last one I just want to mention is the whole idea of commitment. There's a high commitment level that is typical in churches that are, you know, either stable or even in a state of decline. You know, that people are committed to that. But then you have churches that are starting to grow, and then all of a sudden, people are expected, oh, you mean I got to do more than what I'm doing already now? I got to increase my commitment? Because if you have a church that is in decline or that's slowly going down, you say, well, you know, we can just sort of take it easy. We can go to sit in our comfortable pew. We don't really have to worry. But if we got a church that is moving ahead and that's starting to grow and then starting to see all these new things, that might mean that we have to increase our tithe. That might mean that we might have to increase, you know, our commitments of service within the church. You know, we got, you know, our Sunday school program is busting out the scene. We need more teachers, and now we can't just be comfortable anymore. We all got to get on the board. We all got to get involved. As people like to get into that area of commitment. So think about that. Think about your own church. Why might your church be reluctant to change or scared of change? Is it because of stability, continuity, giving cycles, complexity, neglect, or commitment levels? Just want you to turn around to two other people. So in groups of three, all right? 1, 2, 3. Just turn around and just chat for a moment and just ask yourself, what is it like in your church? What, of those six things, what sort of number one, you know, one or two, you know, why we just resist change? Just give it a go. Okay, a sense of loss. Okay. Yeah, the whole idea of continuity. That's the whole idea of continuity. Yeah. Right? Because things have changed. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, I'm going to talk about that in just a minute.
You could also reject, change the good reason. For example, it doesn't matter what this is.
Yeah. Good. I'm going to talk about that too. Very good. When good snakes become bad snakes, Jeannie keeps telling me the only good snake is a dead snake.
Jeannie's right.
You know, there are many churches who are overattached to the way of things of the past. And to me, a classic example is what you read about in Numbers 21. And I love a sermon that Haddon Robinson gave, and that's the title he gave to that sermon, When Good Snakes Become Bad Snakes. When things go bad. In Numbers 21, you have this plague of snakes. Right? And what does Moses do? He cast this bronze snake, and you know, and when everyone looked at that bronze snake, you know, everyone got healed. Everyone who looked at it, just like that, they got healed. But then you go 700 years later, and that thing that became a source of healing back 700 years ago, now had become an object of worship. The people of Israel were actually bowing down to it. They had strayed away from God, and their community was dying. They had actually strayed away from God. And just to know the impact of that symbol, even today, you know, the whole symbol of healing is still based, you know, on that bronze snake. But along comes the prophet, you know, Hezekiah, or the king Hezekiah, and we read, you know, in 2 Kings, the Hezekiah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done, and he removed the high places, he smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles, and he broke into pieces the bronze snake that Moses has made, for up to that time the Israelites had been burning incense to it. It was a good snake that had become a bad snake. You know, if you trace the history of the Bible, you find that the Bible is full of God's creativity, where God continually brings innovative approaches to establish his kingdom. Some of them look very illogical, and a bunch of them actually look very far-fetched. Many times, you know, we see God, when he implements something new, it's a unique approach to something, and people respond with, you know what, we've never done it like that before. I mean, you have Abraham and Sarah, you know, they have their geriatric introduction to parenthood. And it's no wonder that Sarah laughed. Sodom and Gomorrah. You have the 10 plagues. You have the crossing of the Red Sea. You have food and water in the desert. I mean, water from a rock? And manna? What is that? You know, why you got to eat that stuff? David slaying the giant. Gideon's army of, you know, 300. Jonah rescued by a huge fish. Jesus' miracles. Jesus, get this, he healed on the Sabbath. Baptism in the place of circumcision. You know, throughout history, God always seems to be thinking outside of the box. He's not hemmed in by man-made ideas or even past proven methods. God keeps doing new things. But then, you know, there's always this human nature that you and I have to resist. God frequently does new things as well as doing old things in new ways. New simply means different. That which is not familiar. And so we look throughout Scripture and we get this kind of theology of new. Not new theology, but theology of new. New things. And just give you a taste of some of these scriptures in the Bible. Sing unto the Lord, what kind of song? A new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Isaiah 43, forget the former things. Don't dwell on the things of the past. See, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs up, don't you get it? I'm making a way in the desert and streams in the wasteland. Go get that. Far-fetched. Behold, I'm going to create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. You're not even going to think about that stuff anymore because we got new things. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I'm going to make a new covenant. What's wrong with the old covenant? I mean, isn't old better? I mean, it was okay then. We're going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Lamentations 3, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. And His compassions, they never fail. They're, get this, I mean, every day they're new. Don't bank on the stuff from yesterday. I mean, God's got new stuff for you today. Great is your faithfulness. Ezekiel 11, I'm going to give them an undivided heart, and I'm going to put what? I'm going to put a new spirit in them. Not an old spirit, a new stuff. I'm going to remove from them their heart of stone, and I'm going to give them a heart of flesh. No more rocky soil, but pliable. Stuff I could work with. Jesus' words in Matthew, once I've already quoted from Luke. Neither do men pour new wine into new wineskins, old wineskins, for if they do, the skins are going to burst. Wine will run out and the wineskins will be ruined. They're going to pour new wine, new wineskins. Got new wine, need new wineskins. That's how you preserve them both. You put old wine into new wine, it just doesn't work. You got to put new wine into new wineskins. Mark 1. The people were so amazed when they said to each other, what in the world is this? Well, we never heard this kind of stuff before. What Jesus is teaching is new. And it's with authority. I mean, He even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey Him. Get that. Haven't seen that before. It's a new teaching. Hebrews 9. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant for those who are called may receive the eternal promised eternal inheritance, now that He has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. A new command, Jesus says, I give to you. What's wrong with the old ones? We had 10 of them. Or we had all of these other 600 plus commands. No, Jesus, I give you a new one. Love one another. So I've loved you, you must love one another. Romans 7, by dying to what was once bound, as we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. In other words, well, it's not the old way of doing things anymore. It's no longer, you know, following all of these laws that creates new life, but now it's the way of the Spirit, empowered by God's presence living within us, that we start to live the life that God wants us to live. One of my favorite verses in the Bible, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And something that I'm especially looking forward to, that day, when you and I will see a new heaven and a new earth, because all this first stuff is gone forever. A day we can look forward to. New things. Theology of new. See it throughout the Bible. Where God just keeps saying, you know what, I'm doing new stuff. We see that within the church. We see that with Jesus, you know, there in the Gospels. One of the biggest complaints, you know, that some of the religious people had in his day, the church folk of his day, you know, is that Jesus just went around healing people on, get this, on Saturday. You don't do that on Saturday. You know, Friday that might be okay, or Tuesday, but not Saturday. Especially when they got to roll up a mat. Get Martin Luther. Get this. Everybody, you know, has their own personal Bible. That's craziness. How could you ever do that? You know, it's only the clergy is supposed to have them, especially, you know, and make sure it's only in Latin so common folk can't read it. Charles Wesley. Get this. I did this for Alistair's. He'd love this. You know, Charles Wesley, get this. Bringing hymns into the church. You know, using tunes, you know, that you just find on the streets and then putting, you know, words to it that people can sing. You know? John Wesley, This whole idea of, you know, just going out there and bringing the gospel to people in far off places, just hop on your horse and away you go. And just bring the gospel to these far off places. You know, in the tradition that I grew up in, the Christian Reformed Church of North America, you know, we had this huge struggle all the time. You know, do we sing out of the red hymnal, the blue hymnal, or the gray hymnal? And now, all of a sudden, get this, we have no more hymnals. You know, everything gets blasted on this screen. You know? What's that? When I came to my last church in 95, the session at that time had decided that they had this whole storeroom full of all new gray hymnals, and they were not going to put them in the pew until the new pastor would come. Because if he didn't agree with the gray hymnal, you know, we're going to stick with the blue. And I said, do you bought these already? They're stuck in the storeroom in the bay. You know, before I come, they better be in the pew. I don't want to be that, you know, he's the guy that introduced the gray hymnal. By the time I left, they didn't have them anymore. Get that. In my last church, one of the things that I struggled with was this. You know, when I came to that church, we had this humongous box on the front of our church. It was the pulpit. And it was huge. And I never used it because I hate those things. I even hate this. I get so uncomfortable with this. I don't like this. I don't like this. I'd rather be standing there, you know, and just having a lapel, just talking with people. And so I never used that. I got in front. And finally, you know, one day I thought, I like doing some woodworking. And so I created this monster of a lectern. And I said, you know what, can we use this instead? And the session said, that's fine. But you know, that became such a huge controversy. How in the world can you have that? In fact, there was a number of people in that church that says, whenever you use that, you are no longer preaching the Word of God. It's true. Too much change. You got to have that box. You know, most of us, we find ourselves drawn to that which is comfortable. You know, the stuff where we don't have to change. We can just sort of, you know, we're leery of the new and the different and the unproven. And so rather than embracing change, you know, we become passive people. Someone suggests in the church that we do things a little bit different. There's a new idea. What do? We fall back. Others in churches, you know, others in the church get angry over the change. And they see all of their cherished traditions dying, and they don't like it. And they might even lash out at those who suggest that the church needs to minister in new ways. And here's where the rubber hits the road for each one of us. Do we place our faith in God or in the familiar, in the comfortable? You know, even sincere religious practices can become objects of our worship. Just think of snakes or pulpits. You know, the only true place in the Christian walk is to be smack dab in the middle of God's will. When He leads us in new methods and modes of ministry, we disobey Him by staying with the old time warm forms. And when we fail to respond to the new things that God is doing in our lives and in our churches and in our world, the result is sin, disobedience. So as you think about that, as you think about change, you know, the new things that God is doing in our day, the things that God is doing in us and through us, what must and what must not change? I'm going to suggest to you a theology of change. You know, when we think about change, I want to speak about three things. I'm going to talk about function, I'm going to talk about form, I'm going to talk about freedom. And it addresses some of the things that you just talked about just a moment ago. What do we mean by functions? Well, functions are the timeless, unchanging, and non-negotiable precepts that are based on Scripture and are mandates for all churches to pursue to accomplish their purpose. Let's just break this down for a moment. Now, first of all, timeless. As long as there is a church, these things must be there. They were true of Christ's church, you know, in the first century, and they will continue to be true of His church in the 21st and 22nd, and if the Lord tarry, on into the other centuries, as long as the church remains on the earth. For example, evangelism. As a function, it characterized the first century church, and it should characterize 21st century churches. You know, bringing the gospel out. It must never change. It's unchanging. God didn't make up evangelism, you know, or worship functions for the first century church and then change them for the 21st century church. You know, Christ instituted certain functions for His church at Pentecost. They're going to remain the same until He takes His church home. And it doesn't matter how much change sweeps across the church, we must not abandon these functions. They're here to stay. They're non-negotiable. That's what functions are. As churches of the first century, they couldn't pick and choose the functions that they could observe and those that they could ignore. Neither can the church in the 21st century, if it wants to be an obedient church. You know, there are so many churches that are just sort of niche churches. There's churches that are known for a particular ministry strength. I mean, your church might be strong in worship or teaching or evangelism. And though some of these churches have certain strengths, Christ has commanded all churches to do other stuff as well, like make disciples. He called us not to make niches, but to make disciples. Church's success is based on its disciples, not on its niches. So are these churches wrong? I believe they are. The problem that so many churches are is that evangelism is just really weak or it's non-existent. And these functions that Christ has given to us are non-negotiable. It has to be based on Scripture. That's what functions are. We find functions in the Bible, and so they must be biblical. In 2 Timothy, you know, Paul writes, all Scripture is God-breathed, and it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that you and I may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so functions must be biblical. These are mandates for the church. They're timeless, unchanging, and they're based on the Bible. They comprise the basic things that you and I must do. If you want to know what your church should be doing and what you should have in common with the churches of the 21st century, discover the church's functions and just ask yourself, you know, what is it that we're supposed to be doing? These are the absolutes that are part of every church's ministry. They must serve a purpose. Serve a purpose to accomplish their ultimate goal. Things like fellowship and evangelism and worship and all the other functions that we have as a church, they accomplish our underlying goal. And what is that? And that is to glorify God. And we glorify God when we uphold His reputation so that He receives the recognition and honor that He is due. And that ought to happen within as well as outside of the church. Those are the church's functions. What are the church's functions? Well, if you trace history, you find, you know, throughout the Bible, and I just sort of reduce it to five functions that we have in the church. Some of this is not new to you. Things like teaching. We ought to be teaching. We ought to be passing on. We find the early church, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and we need to continually be teaching the Scriptures and passing it on. It's about fellowship. But gathering together, and it's not just about drinking tea in each other's homes or having coffee and sweets after church, but it's having that koinonia, that deep fellowship within the church, that communion of the saints. It's about worship, about giving glory and praise and honor to God. It's about prayer. It's about the breaking of bread. It's about praising God, the vital elements of worship. It's about evangelism. The function of the church, of bringing the gospel and reaching out to the lost. You know, in Acts 2, Luke says the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. You know, evangelism provides the bookends for that whole section that we find in the book in Acts 2. You know, in the beginning where Christ commanded them to go out, and in the end we see God adding daily those who are being saved. And finally, service. We're called to serve. And service involves a number of things, but especially two, it's about exercising your spiritual gifts and the priesthood of all believers, of each one of us engaging ourselves in the ministry to which God has called us. Just five functions. And those are just very typical. Those are just very typical of the kind of stuff that we do in a church. And if we as a church, we got to keep doing that kind of stuff. We got to keep teaching. We got to keep doing the fellowship and worship and evangelism and service. And we can't just be a teaching church. We can't just be a worshiping church. We can't just be an evangelism church. We got to do all of those things together as a church. And those things got to be in balance. And all of these things are not means to an end themselves. I mean, we don't worship for the sake of worship. We don't teach for the sake of teaching. We don't evangelize for the sake of evangelism. We do all of this so that ultimately we would fulfill that basic purpose that God has given to us, and that is to glorify His name and enjoy Him forever. So that's church's functions. But then we have this thing called forms. And forms are different than functions. Forms are the temporal, changing, non-negotiable practices that are based in culture and are methods that all churches are free to choose to accomplish their functions. Just break that down again. These things are temporal. These are not timeless. These are not absolutes. These are non-absolutes. The ones that the first century church used in ministry may not be the kinds of things that we need to use in the 21st century. We just got to keep asking ourselves, what are the forms that God is using today to advance the gospel? And let's get on board with that. I'll give you some examples in a minute. These are constantly changing. The functions don't change, but forms continually change the way we do things. You know, as leaders, you know, and pastors, you know, we could learn from the men of Issachar. You know, men who understood their times and knew what Israel should do. And you and I should understand our days and our times and how we ought to do ministry today in the 21st century. These are negotiable. Unlike functions that aren't negotiable, we pick and choose the forms that are best for our churches, for our denomination, for our local churches. You see that, you know, so often, you know, even within our churches today, we have some of our churches today that are no longer having two services because they're saying, you know, the form of having two services on a Sunday is not really helping us to advance what we feel that God has called us to do. It's much better that we do something different in an evening rather than, you know, having two services. Let's get into small groups or let's try something else, but let's do something different. It might have worked, you know, they didn't have that then, but you know, things have changed. When did two services ever come into the life of the Christian church? It wasn't there since perpetuity. It's been introduced, and for some churches it's ended. These things are cultural. You know, the way you do ministry in Australia is different than you do it in Canada. I've discovered that. And it's the way you do it a whole lot different. You might do it in the Philippines or in Africa or in some other places of the world. Forms involve methods. Functions serve as mandates for the church. However, forms serve as methods. It's methods through which we accomplish our functions. Yeah?
Some forms are unchanging, though. I mean, preaching, for example. We don't spot that to drama or not.
That's teaching. We'll get to that. We'll have a chance to interact with this in a minute. All right? These are also non-absolutes. These are free to choose. You know, churches are free to choose whatever forms that they can in order to communicate, you know, whether it's the message or to engage in the various functions of the church. And finally, the reason why you have these forms is because they are there to serve to accomplish their functions so that we can achieve the ultimate goal. Now, if you want to just compare that together, just notice the difference. Functions are timeless, while forms are temporal. They're non-negotiable. These are negotiable. Functions are based on scripture, but forms are based on culture. How are you going to bring this into this world is different than maybe 2,000 years ago. Ministry precepts are functions, they're mandates, while forms are more methods. These are things that all the churches must pursue. These are things that churches are free to choose. Functions, well, they accomplish the church's purpose. But forms accomplish the church's function. I'll just give you some examples of that. For example, evangelism. You think about evangelism, you just see how things have changed. You go, you know, in the days when Billy Graham started, and you go back in, you know, those early days of, you know, 100 years ago, I mean, the big thing was, you know, having crusades, and then we started seeing door-to-door evangelism, and then seeing more of this whole idea of friendship evangelism. And then there's those that talk about, you know, just we got to do deeds of kindness, and through that, you know, we got to impact our society. And another thing, you know, we got to use websites. I mean, a little while ago, you know, I got on Facebook, and I was just doing some stuff on Facebook, and all of a sudden this ad came up of a church and was inviting people to be part of that church, and it sprung up from a church that was, you know, a couple streets down from just, you know, on the other side of where I was living, and they were inviting me to come to their church, and I thought, how in the world? But they had placed an ad on Facebook, and they were reaching out to a whole Facebook community by placing those ads on the website. What is that? Well, the function remains the same. They're all doing that, all trying in one way to bring the gospel and bring people into a relationship with Jesus Christ, to bring the message out there. But they're using different forms. I think of the Lord's Supper. So many different forms. You know, people gathering around a table, using a common cup, people distributing it around the pews, people walking down the aisle in a processional. Some using grape juice, some using wine, some using matzah crackers, others using bread. Do the forms really matter? No, the forms don't matter. They change. You know, we don't do it like Jesus did, recline, you know, laying down and having a whole feast, using it as part of a Passover celebration as Jesus did. We just take a couple elements that Jesus used. The forms change, the functions haven't. And that's where we see the freedom. See, the Bible gives us all kinds of freedom. You know, the Bible, you know, in James we read about the perfect law that gives us freedom. And it does. You know, we're free to use some of these different forms in order to accomplish the functions that God has given to us as a church. But there are some restrictions. And the restrictions are that they must not contradict or disagree with the Bible. And they must help us accomplish those absolutes, those things that are never changing. Francis Schaeffer wrote some years ago, he said, in a rapidly changing age like ours, to make non-absolutes absolutes guarantees both isolation and the death of the institutional organized church. And I think he's spot on. It's true. When we make things that are non-absolutes absolutes, non-essentials essential, and that starts to spell the death of what we're supposed to be doing in terms of impacting our culture. And you look at the Christian church in the Western world today. You know, and Francis Schaeffer made it his life's ministry to make sure that the church never loses its relevance. But for the most part, and that's particularly true here in Australia, the Christian church has become irrelevant. We're not the ones that are shaping culture. We're not the ones that are bringing the change in our society today. It's coming outside of the church, not from through the church. I like what the ancient reformer who partnered with Luther in some of the reforms at the time of the Reformation, he said, you know, as churches, when it comes to essentials, there's got to be unity. But when we have some differences, you know, there's got to be some freedom, some liberty. In everything that we do, we've got to make sure that we keep loving one another. And I think Philip was right. In essentials unity, indifference is liberty, in all things love. And here you have a chance just to interact a little bit. Nigel addressed one thing, but I just want to go back into your groups of three and just ask yourself this question. What might be some other forms in the CRC or our churches where we can give some freedom? Or maybe you might even want to talk about where are some things where we ought to limit some of our freedom. Just talk about that amongst yourselves. And just, I want to hear what your reactions are with that. When you think about the CRCA, think about our denomination as a whole, because there's been all kinds of talk, you know, especially this past year and after Synod and a lot of that. We talk about some of the ways we do church. What are some of the forms where we can give some liberty? And maybe where are some things where we say, you know, together again? I'm just going to put a bullet list of some of the things that have come up. Remember, we're talking about forms. We're not talking about functions, those timeless, non-negotiable things that we got to keep doing, you know, teaching, worship, evangelism. We're talking about, you know, these methods, these different forms. What are some of the things that some of you came up with? I talked about Lord's Supper and evangelism. What are some of the other ones?
Your board's not big enough.
Well, we don't need to do all of them.
Just give me all the church furniture and you'll have issues over there.
Okay.
From pulpit views.
Yeah, when some churches, they moved from, you know, having, you know, benches to individual seats and have this place as a, you know, more multi-purpose room. Yeah, it's a big...
What?
Well, okay, what's another one? Teaching methods? Give me an example. What might be a different form of teaching? Okay. Okay, whether you use media or drama or even women doing it, whiteboard. Yeah, get this, Joe, when he preaches, guess what he uses? He uses the Bible, but he uses a flip chart. I've never seen anyone as flippant as him.
I'll repeat.
Don't. It was good. Actually, it was good. I loved how you draw. You're a good drawer. Anyone else? What's some other things came up in your groups?
Organ, instruments.
Okay, instruments.
Voices.
We had huge controversy in Canada. I don't know if they had it here in Australia, but the Presbyterian churches in Canada, when the organ was first introduced, they would install it on the whole week. I mean, weeks and Saturday night, people would break into the church and tear the organ out so it would not be there for Sunday morning. How can you have an organ in a church? It's a struggle that we had in the Presbyterian Church in Canada. Huge controversy. Okay. The way of giving. When I visit my grandmother, who's now 96 years of age, and back, first time I was there, it was probably 20 years ago, and I said, so, you know, I went to church with her. I said, I thought you never gave, you know, in the offering. And I said, so how do you give? She said, oh, that's all taken care of. I just do automatic debit out of my bank account. And I thought, that's kind of crazy, isn't it? Now I go to church and I do my card. Can you imagine that? No, we have an EPTOS in our church. You know, we have EPTOS at Bray Park, and yeah, so we do it right in the church. We have a number of our young people. That's how they prefer to live. They live in a cashless society. Why? I called up Troy and I said, I got some bills to pay for the ministers and wives conference. Can you send me a check? He says, I have no checks. Well, I mean, that's what's happening. You know, most people do automatic giving, and my grandmother did it, you know, 20 years ago already. Unbelievable.
I know what you
Anyone else? Some other forms. Okay. Okay, liturgy. When we stand up, when we sit down, what goes first, what goes second, how many songs we sing.
Yeah, I think we need to look at the way we're using people's gifts. Some of our structures run up against the giftedness that people have, and sometimes that creates an uncomfortable place. That someone who has a gift sometimes has to be somewhat restricted from using that because of the structures that we have. I think that's a big thing.
Yeah, in my last church, we had this fella. His name was Harka, and Harka was a wonderful man, and he always was an elder, but he hated being an elder. But the reason why he was voted in as an elder all the time was because he was a very successful businessman. He had a huge farming operation, and everyone said, this guy's a great leader. But he hated it. And it was, I'm so thankful that he's never been an elder since. But this guy had a deacon's heart. He loved to do deeds kinds of ministry, and he just loved to do that. And so finally the church got it right, and they said, we can't put this guy as an elder anymore because we've got to be gift-based ministry. Put the structures in place to allow him to do different kinds of ministries. Anyone else?
Jeff, we did have the question whether preaching should be seen as a separate function rather than a formal teaching. And because we wondered if it really is up for grabs, what you do in preaching.
Yeah, I mean, I just encourage all of you to one time take a do a word study of the word preaching in the Bible, the various Greek words that are used, and you find at times who's called to preach. Just do a word study sometimes of that. It's really interesting where you come up with that. One of the benefits that I have within the denomination is traveling all across Australia. And you know what just thrills me is to see how everyone is meeting in so many different venues. And, they're all doing church in wonderful ways. Churches meeting in warehouses and in schools and in rented churches and in facilities that they've had for the last 50 years. And anything else? One more?
Just a question on your statement at the top. I don't know whether you have time to open that up at all. But you say give some freedom or give some freedom. There's obviously some degree of limitation there as well, isn't there?
Well, there might be some limitation there. For example, I won't isolate any particular classes, but there's some. One of the things that I've been doing is visiting different classes. And one of the things that happens when I visit some classes is that they have huge discussions there, is that they need to have uniform worship across every single church. So no matter what church you go to in that classes, they have to have exactly the same order of service, sing out of the same songbook, use the same liturgical forms, so that no matter which church you went to, that there was similarity. Now, when we talk about, some of the discussions that happens at a classes level is saying, we ought to be able to give some freedom to churches to have perhaps a little different liturgy and sing in different songs. Because these churches are so different. Some churches are very traditional. They are perhaps plateauing, or they're a church that has been ministering to the same people for the last 40 years. But you have other churches that are just ministering to people that have just come in the last 5 years. A lot of them are new Christians. They're, much more of a church plant style of church. And so we realize that we need to have, some freedom there. But yet there is still some discussion. What as we work together as churches and we're thinking about working in partnership with churches, maybe there's some times that we gotta not change some of our forms so that we make sure we don't isolate some people. I'll give you an example of an elderly lady that I talked to just in the last couple of weeks. had coffee at her place, and she says, I don't like our church anymore because, you know, the music is so loud and you know, it's so different, and we don't have any kind of, you know, just, I don't really like it. And then this past Sunday, she came up to me and she said, oh, Jack, she says, I felt so bad for what I said to you. I said, why do you feel so bad? She said, well, she said, I think I was wrong what I said, because, you know, really, it's more important that we reach people that don't know the gospel yet. And we need to have something that the worship can be in a form that they understand. I'm using my words to put it into her words. And I said, you're right. I said, but on the other hand, I said, it is so important that when we gather together for worship, is that we don't change the form so much so that when you come, you feel isolated, that you don't feel like you can worship and participate in worship. And she said, yeah, you're right. And I know we had these struggles in my last church, because I transitioned my last church. And one of the things that we struggled with worship wars. But one of the things that I stress with our worship teams is, you know, we had some of these people that have been with this church for the last 50 years. And I want to make sure that when we gather for worship, that when they worship too, that they really can get into it. Because there are some of these hymns that just mean, because really, what are the songs that you enjoy the most? The songs that you enjoy the most is the songs that you sang when you first knew the Lord. If you want to know what turns my crank, it's when you sing a song like, "It Only Takes a Spark to Get a Fire Going." And I get, like, I'm just feeling it now. And why do I feel that? It's because that's the song that we were singing in Young People's when I first gave my life to Christ. And that's the song that really gets me. When we could sing that once in a while, oh, I tell you, it gets a spark going in my life. And, you know, we need to, that's why it doesn't really matter what forms, but we got to make sure that we got to make room for other people. Yeah?
Just one issue that I've got to struggle with, Jack, is when the forms almost can become contradictory to the function. And I guess that's a tough call. I'll just make an example. When you get the Bible in cartoon format, it communicates and it's good, but cartoons are also about make-believe. And the form can then almost become contradictory to the function.
That's right. And that's why, you know, you got to always make sure that the forms serve the function. And if it's hindering your function of, for example, you know, when we talk about teaching, we can get the preaching-teaching debate going on someday. That's another seminar. I think there's one coming up. Isn't there a conference at RTC about preaching? but we have that discussion another day. But you know, when we talk about, you know, when we communicate the gospel, if it's hindering, you know, communicating the gospel in a correct way, then our forms are not serving the function. Mind if I move on? One more, Gail.
The unity of the church, even though we have differences, that is a community that opposes the sense that we are still one.
Yeah.
And by that we show that we're one.
And that's what I like, Philip Melanchthon's, you know, comments that, you know, in the essentials, unity, difference is liberty, but in all things, you know, let's make sure that, hey, we're in this together. We love each other. And, you know, that's one thing I've noticed, you know, within our denomination, even though there are so many differences, there's just such a love for one another, you know, across the board. And that's one thing I've really appreciated among the churches here, in Australia. Okay, let me just, how to bring some changes in your church. Maybe some of you are just thinking about that. These are some of the things that I've learned and I've gleaned over my years. Some important things about transitioning churches or even trying to implement a small or larger changes within your church. Number of things to consider. First of all, you need to decide if your church should be changed. Number of things you should consider. Your location of your church. Is this church in the right place for growth? Is this church worth changing? Does it need to die and to be reborn somewhere else? Is there a more receptive area for the gospel that we perhaps need to replant this church? And, you know, in my years of ministry, I've seen that happen over and over again. A church decides, you know, we're not going to change, but you know what? We're going to transplant the entire congregation into a whole new area, and we're going to maximize the impact of the gospel. And we won't be able to do that here, but we can do it there. Could I be more effective somewhere else? What is the realistic potential even if the church is renewed? So let's say we do all these changes. Is it really going to help us maximize our impact for the gospel? So the location of your church. Leadership is a thing to consider. Am I the right person to lead this change? And not every pastor can do that. Not every, session is able to do that because they don't have the skills. They don't have the experience. Is this the right kind of church that I should be pastoring? Some pastors ask that question. Do I match this congregation? Do I match the community? Here I'm serving in this community, but I don't really have any affinity into this community. One of my neighboring churches, when I was doing my church plant, was situated right in the middle of an Asian culture. And here they had this white Dutch, homogeneous kind of church in the middle of all this church. And they asked me one day to come to them and say, we want to start impacting our community. And I said, what you need to do? So you got to hire an Asian pastor. I said, you got to be joking. I said, yeah, you got to do that. And today they have Asian pastors on staff and they're reaching their community for Christ. Well, if they didn't do that, they would have to transplant themselves because their whole community was now becoming Asian. Is the existing leadership likely to support me in my change? Gotta see if the leadership issues. Longevity. Am I willing to give the rest of my life to this church? If you want to transition a church, you got to be willing to stay for the long haul. One of the things I said right up front to that church, because I knew that church, in order to transition, I had to stay there for the long haul, and I stayed there 12 and a half years. And the reason I stayed there that long, because I knew it was going to take that long. We had a vision that we started implementing in my second year there, and it took about 9.5 years to implement that vision. It took time, and you got to be willing to give your time to it, give your life to it. And so often why a lot of churches never actually change or transition is because, pastors keep up and moving. So you got to make a public commitment to stay. Because that's the law of leadership. Change takes time. And the longer a church has plateaued, the longer it's going to take to get it going. If your church has plateaued for the last 10 years, don't think that 1 year you're going to turn the church around. And really start to see, put a whole new S-curve in. I realistically think about even this denomination that I'm a part of right now. We got this fourfold task. It's not going to happen overnight. It's going to take time. Because, we as a denomination have been plateauing since 1991. That's almost 20 years, two decades, almost a whole generation. We've plateaued. Well, it's not going to turn around in just 1 or 2 years. It's going to take time. The only times that you could move quickly, only two times, during the honeymoon stage. And just here's just a little while. This is for Ron's benefit. During the honeymoon, Ron, remember it's only a suspended judgment. All right? But when you just come to the church, if you want to implement change, it's best to do it in the first, year. When you're there, do all of your changes. And it might take a few years after that to repair the damage, but at least you got some things happening. I remember sitting down with, we sat down with Robert Schuller in his office with a bunch of us Christian Reformed guys, whatever you think about Robert Schuller and his theology and all of that, but he was talking about implementing change in his church. He says, we always had a period of time in our church where we moved between sessions, and then there was a week's time that we had no session in charge. That's when I implemented all my changes. Didn't have to get permission. When you're in a crisis, I have churches that are at crisis points. I'm working with one right now. It's at a major crisis. Pastor left. The church, just struggling. It seemed, from periods of high attendance and membership rolls to, a church that is in a gradual and continual, actually a steep decline. They're in crisis, and they're saying, we got to implement some changes. And, that's one of the churches that I'm working with right now that I'm seeing the most change, because they realize that if they don't change, guess what? They're not going to be there much longer. So make a public commitment to stay. Begin sharing vision. Again, can't stress to have a biblical base for everything. It's all based on Scripture. You're not trying to dream up everything. I think that's the neat thing about us who are in ministry, is that we don't have to dream up stuff. We just have to implement what God has already told us in His Word. You got to have a vision, mission, and you got to know what your core values are as a church. If you don't know those things, one of the things that I partner with churches is helping them discover that mission, that vision, what their core values are. You got to create a sense of destiny. We're going to do it for God. It's like Joshua. You know, he's coming up at the, you know, we're here at the brink of the Jordan River. I mean, we can do it. With God on our side, and we can do it. You know, it's this humongous vision. Begin sharing the vision. I think this is so critical. You need to expose your key leaders to model churches. I like what Paul said in his day, 1 Thessalonians. He says, "You became imitators of us, and so you also became a model to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia." You know, if you ever want to implement change in your church, get your people to key events. Let them visit churches that are actually making differences, who are really impacting their communities. And when you go around and you see a lot of different models, it is so important not to adopt, but to adapt. Because God has created each one of us very unique, and you ought to not just adopt everything that you see, but take what you learn and adapt them. Build on your strengths, not your weaknesses. You know, one of the things that I do is I do a lot of work within the churches with the natural church development. We usually find where the churches are struggling, where they are weak. And what I continually do with churches is saying, okay, here you have some things where you're weak in, but you got a lot of stuff that you're strong on. Make sure that you use your strengths to shore up your weaknesses. And that's how you start to create balance within your church. Got to be very strategic in introducing change. You got to choose your battles strategically. Don't wage any battle in a church that you cannot win. Got to be strategic. Focus on, you know, the most important and the easiest things to change. Focus on three major things that you can do. Less is more. I keep telling churches that. Don't try to do everything. You know, they come up to me and they say, you know, we want to change as a church. And they give me a list of 28 things that they want to do. And I said, first thing you got to do is get rid of that 28 list, and you got to reduce it to one or two things that you can do and get some wins on the board. I think this is so important. Be a proponent of the new, not an opponent of the old. You know, the worst thing that we could do as leaders in churches if we want to bring about change is diss the past and saying that the old is bad and what they did then was wrong. It's not the case. We got to shore up what was good of the past and allow to implement new things. I'll take your questions at the end. We're just ready for lunch.
It's not a question, but a statement.
Yep.
A comment. When I did Management Science 101, when I was doing my BCom, they encouraged us in implementing change to point out the problems with the old, because it helps see people why, it helps people see why the change.
Mm-hmm. But so often when we even when you see the New Testament model, it's not saying that the law was no good. It just was, there's, you know, we have a new thing, the way of the Spirit. Yeah, there's some comparison. But don't oppose it. Don't just throw it all out. Respect and enlist the support from key leaders within your church. That's so critical. You got to find those who are the shakers and movers in your church. Don't take criticism personally. You're going to hear lots of things when you implement change within the church. You don't care about me anymore. You just don't care. Or people, it's a control issue. You know, I'm not in charge anymore. Everything just seems to be, you know, growth upsets the balance of power between old-timers and newcomers, and people feel like they're not in charge anymore. And say, you know, I just don't feel it's my church anymore. Or the comfort issue. You know, I don't feel at home anymore in this church. Well, don't take the criticism personally. Criticism's going to come. There's going to be, you're going to disappoint people. There's going to be no growth without change, and there will be no change without loss, and there will be no loss without pain. And that's so true. Be willing to let people leave the church. The fact of the matter is that people are going to leave your church no matter what you do. But when you define your vision and your mission and your core values as a church, you're choosing the people that are going to leave. In my last church, I saw 13 families leave our church after I was there for about 7 years. It was a very painful thing. It's probably the most painful part of ministry. But we as a church decided that we were going to be a church that was going to impact its community, that we were going to implement some changes. And this was a church, this was a group of families that said, you know, that's not the kind of church that we wanted to be. We were going to be a church that said we wanted to have the Bible above the creeds and confessions. They said, no, we want to have a church that interprets the Bible through the creeds and confessions. And we said, no, that's not the church that we want to be in. So they left. It was the best thing that happened for the church. Because they not only were able to grow and impact their part of their community and be effective in ministry, but we were also were able to maximize the impact for the gospel ourselves. The rule is this: love everybody, but move with the movers, those people that are willing to move. Two more things. Keep reminding people why you're making the changes. And I think that's so important, you know, with particularly even as we think about the fourfold task as a church and our vision to be a church that's reforming to reach the lost for Christ. Why in the world are we doing this? It's not just because we want to do something new. We're not following some new fad. Because we want to be effective in reaching people with the gospel. And we want to do this ultimately for the glory of God. So continually remind people why we're doing it. And celebrate the changes that people make. You got to affirm and you got to appreciate people for the changes that they do make. You got to be grateful for the minor changes. You got to focus on the progress that you're making, not perfection. The road to change is not easy, but it's the road that, you know, we're called to travel. Change will not come if we wait for some other person or some other time. We are the ones we've been waiting for. If we really, that's the words from Obama, but I think, you know, we can take those words home for ourselves as well. Because no matter, you know, what we do as a church, you know, we can't wait for other people to do it. If we want to see our communities impacted for the gospel, and we want to see our churches, you know, move that new S-curve, don't wait for someone else to do it. Just get on board and start implementing those one, two, or three things. And I hope that even after these few days that we've been together, you might think of maybe one or two things that you could perhaps start doing in your local setting or your ministry that you're involved in. All right. I'm going to just close in prayer, and I'll pray for our lunch, and then we will head off for lunch. And we're off till 2 o'clock, and we're back here at 2. All right, let us pray. Father God, you say in your word that, behold, I make all things new. And we thank you for the newness that we have in Christ, that we are a new creation, that the old is gone, and that the new has come. Thank you, Lord, for the way of your Spirit, that you continue to work in us, prodding us on, Lord, to accomplish that which you desire us to accomplish. And that is to see your kingdom come here in this world. Father, we pray that as we wrestle with change in our own hearts, in our churches, and even denominationally, that you would help us, Father, to always keep those essential things and never change those things, to keep holding on to the gospel and the Bible. And to be effective as churches as we reach out in ways that touch the lives of people and maximize the impact that we can make in our communities. But Lord, where we have some differences as churches, individually, as classes, even as individuals, help us, Lord, just to maintain our unity. Our unity together that is based on love. Love for one another and love for the gospel. Love for your church, and above all, love for your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, as we head out for lunch and a bit of a break, we pray that you would just bless us with your presence. And we thank you, Lord, for food that nourishes us and for your word that continually strengthens us. And may our conversations around the table be blessed. In Jesus' name, amen.